Our topic is from Ishmael to Islam to ISIS, where are we today? And as you can see, Rob has a subtitle here. Rob is Executive Director of Youth Encouragement Services, YES. Yeah, that's the greatest acronym that I think I know. A nonprofit Christian ministry serving inner city children in Nashville. Prior to serving with YES, Rob served as the preaching minister for churches in Nashville, Houston, Milwaukee, and Chicago. He's also an adjunct professor of Bible at Lipscomb University. His wife, Judy, is an RN, and they have two grown children and two grandchildren. Rob's father, as he just said, was a noted archaeologist, and his family has traveled extensively in the Middle East. Rob continues to lead groups to Israel and Palestine every few years, including one next month. And he and his nephew regularly teach classes on the Israel-Palestinian conflict. We are glad to have him, and we anticipate this will be a good hour. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the time to be together. We're going to be seeing evidences of your work and your power, and people and their decisions, all of that mesh together in this hour, and we ask your direction on Rob as he speaks to us. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Gail. I appreciate the invitation to do this. Gail heard my nephew and I teaching a class on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and invited me to do this. There's a seat right there, and he heard us teaching and invited us to come speak on this subject. There's way more that I would like to say about this than we're going to have time. Normally, I'm not a very scripted speaker, but in order to get through as much of this as we can, I'm going to try to move fairly quickly. I am really concerned about attitudes in our country right now towards Muslims, towards Islam, in the context of the conflicts going on in the world, and the way politics has gotten involved in driving a lot of the discussion. And there's a lot of misinformation, and unfortunately some of it's being disseminated by Christians, who in my opinion should really know better. The Ten Commandments include the statement, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And there's a lot of false witness that's being directed against Muslims, and so a lot of people just really don't know what the facts are, what the reality is. There are certainly a lot of problems, and I'm not here today as an apologist for Islam. I am certainly not here as an apologist for terrorists, but we do need to know more about this subject, particularly as we're reaching out into that part of the world and into the growing Muslim population in our own country. World Christian Broadcasting, of course, is just opening a new station in Madagascar, and one of the antennas for their shortwave broadcast is going to be directed right across the Middle East, presenting a new opportunity never really experienced before to penetrate areas that missionaries haven't been able to reach. The thing I love about World Christian Broadcasting is their mission, as they broadcast in these areas, just to be friends to the people. One thing that we're not going to be very successful with is approaching people with a lot of hateful rhetoric, a lot of debates that tell them what they believe, rather than respecting what they actually do believe and then talking honestly about our differences. And the Arabs are among the most hospitable people on the planet. And if we want to be friends with them, they love to make friends and have friends, including Americans. They're not too crazy about our government, but they're happy to be friends with Americans. And so the idea of coming with a friendly message to the people of the Middle East, I think, is critically important, and I commend WCB for doing that. Having said that, they are responsible for nothing else I'm about to say. They have not screened this. They don't know what I'm going to say. If you don't like it, don't blame them. Don't withhold your contributions. You can blame me. That's fine. But The first and perhaps one of the most popular myths about Muslims in the Middle East, it's one that everybody knows is true, is that Arabs and Jews have been fighting since Ishmael and Isaac. I hear it constantly every time I raise this subject, every time we talk about the conflict going on in Israel. Somebody will say, well, they've been fighting since Ishmael and Isaac. What are we going to do about it? And here's the shocker. That isn't true. Everybody knows it's true, but it isn't true. It's rooted in Genesis 16:12. That says of Ishmael, he will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. That does not sound favorable. And it's taken as a prophecy that Ishmael and his descendants will always be fighting all their kinsmen. That's not what that verse says. In the first place, it doesn't say anything about his descendants, the Ishmaelites, the Arabs, any of them. Doesn't say anything about them. It's just talking about the person Ishmael. And wild donkey of a man sounds pretty negative. In fact, the Revised Standard Version says he'll be a wild ass of a man. And that can't be good, you know. But that is a very prejudicial translation. Chris Hurd, a friend of mine who teaches here on the faculty, has pointed out in the recent Restoration Movement commentary that you could easily translate this whole verse very positively. The wild donkey in the Bible is typically not a negative figure. It's sort of like our image of the wild stallion, a donkey that's running free and independent. It's not necessarily a negative idea. The phrase, in his hand in all and all's hand in his, can be understood as against, but it can also be understood positively, that he's hand in hand, that they're collaborating, cooperating, a more friendly kind of a gesture. And the translation that he's going to be over against his kinsmen is probably better translated. He's going to dwell beside them, next to them, and so on. Mm-hmm. So it's really a prejudicial translation that we've been stuck with now for a very long time and has fed into and played off of our prejudices that says, oh, Ishmael and Isaac and their descendants were always going to fight. In fact, in the Bible, in the entire biblical history from Ishmael on, there are at most three, maybe four battles recorded between Ishmaelites or Arabs and the Jews. Only three or four in some 1,500 years. That's not the picture of peoples that are constantly at war. And since then, there are very few battles that have been recorded, in part because once Israel was beaten by the Romans and expelled by them, they really haven't had an army to fight much of anybody till 1948. What's fed this myth is that since 1948, they've been fighting constantly. And in our lifetime, there's been one battle after another. But that's not historically been true, and there are reasons why that's happening now. The second myth is that Muslims have always persecuted Christians and Jews. Many, many people believe it's just always been the case that Muslims have persecuted Christians and Jews. And while it's true that that's happened at times, that has not been the general position of Islam toward Christianity and Judaism. In fact, in the Quran and in Muslim tradition, Jews and Christians are called people of the scriptures or people of the book, because the Jews had the Torah from the prophet Moses, and Christians had the gospel from Jesus, and they were treated with respect generally in Islamic law and Islamic tradition. There have been exceptions, but that's been generally the case, that there have been long periods of peaceful coexistence. Not always full equality, but peaceful coexistence. It is true that Muslims and Christians have persecuted each other at times, and some of those have been pretty ugly and pretty brutal. Muslims persecuted Christians notably in about 900 AD in Egypt with the Caliph al-Hakim, who persecuted Christians, but he also persecuted Jews and Sunni Muslims. He was known as the Mad Caliph. He killed all the dogs in Cairo, had them all killed because their barking annoyed him. I don't think any religion would want to be slandered by the craziest leader they've had. You know, it's sort of like, you know, picturing all Roman emperors by Caligula, or picturing the Roman Catholic Church by the worst of the popes. There was also in 1200 A.D. a persecution of Christians in Spain and Morocco, mostly Spain. There weren't very many Christians in Morocco under the Almohad dynasty out of Morocco. And so there have been times when that's been true, but that's not been the general practice. It's also been true that, and largely at that same period of time, that Christians brutally persecuted Muslims. In the Crusades, notably, we'll say more about that a little bit later, but also in the 15th century Spanish Inquisition, in which Muslims were forced to convert. And it's not fair, it's not right to say Muslims have always persecuted Christians if you're not going to acknowledge what's been going on the other side. But that has not been the broad historical reality. These were exceptions rather than the rule. In these periods, Christians also have brutally persecuted the Jews in horrifying ways. In 1348, when the bubonic plague, the Black Death, spread across Europe, there was horrific, widespread persecution of Jews by Christians. Christians blamed the Jews for the plague and slaughtered them by the thousands. And that's what Christians were doing in the way of persecution. The Spanish Inquisition, we've already mentioned, the pogroms in Eastern Europe in the late 1800s that led to the widespread Jewish immigration back into Palestine. And then, of course, the Holocaust. These are all conducted by Christians against Jews. And some would say that generally, Christians and Jews have fared better under Muslims than Muslims and Jews have fared under Christians, at least during the Middle Ages. In fact, Jews fled the Spanish Inquisition out of Spain in large numbers. And they went to Istanbul. Mm-hmm. And in the years following the Spanish Inquisition, the Jewish population grew in Istanbul to the point that 25% of the population of Istanbul was Jewish. That's because they were welcomed as people of the book and accepted in the culture. In fact, during the Ottoman Empire, Jews and Christians often lived side by side in relative peace. For example, in Jerusalem, the old city, the wall of the old city that was built by the Turks comes around the city this way. And inside there was a Muslim quarter, what was often called a Christian quarter, although they really kind of often lived kind of interspersed. The Armenian quarter, which was Christian, Armenian Orthodox, and a Jewish quarter. Of course, this is the site of the third most holy shrine in all of Islam, is this mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and the Dome of the Rock with it. Right next to it is the Western Wall Synagogue, the most holy place in Judaism, where there's all that's left of the temple in Jesus' day is part of the foundation of the outer wall, and so there's a synagogue there. And then the most holy site to Christians is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where Christian pilgrims have been going for centuries to remember the death and resurrection of Jesus. And these holy places all existed in the same city. They lived side by side. They had free access to worship, except on rare occasions when there would be some problem, one of which led to the Crusades, or helped, was at least the Crusades were blamed in part on it. So this was the reality, is Jews, Christians, and Muslims living side by side for centuries, neither side persecuting the other, except in these kind of rare occasions. And the Christian church has existed in some form openly in countries that we now call Turkey and Syria and Iraq and Egypt, the Coptic Orthodox, the Syrian Orthodox, and so on. It's just a myth that Christians have always had to live underground in persecution and that Muslims were trying to stamp them out. Third myth that we hear a lot lately is that Palestinians are a made-up people. If you want to go with us in June, I'll introduce you to some of these made-up people. But this is a particularly hurtful and harmful myth that's being circulated for political reasons that just simply isn't true. The fact is, and this is where the myth comes from, that there has never been an independent Palestinian nation. The Arabs have never had an independent, locally governed nation in Palestine. That's true. But there have always been people there. It's also true that there has not been an independent nation of Israel in that land since 63 B.C. B.C., since the Romans defeated the Hasmoneans. There has not been a significant Jewish population, a very large Jewish population in the land, since 135 A.D. when Hadrian kicked the Jews out of the land. There was a Jewish population, but as we'll see in a moment, it was far outnumbered by the Muslims and the Christians. So when people say there's never been a Palestinian nation, you need to hear the Palestinians will say, well, there hasn't been a Jewish nation here in the last 2,000 years either. There's been no independent Israel. There was no independent Palestine. But what we're talking about is a people for whom this was their home, a place where they farmed the fields, grew the olive trees, and conducted commerce. Their families had lived there for centuries, and they can trace their genealogies back. Many of them Christians. We have a friend in the Bethlehem area who says my family's been here since the shepherds in the fields. Yeah, and so the Arab people have been there for very long time. The area has been called Palestine since the days of the Roman Empire. Actually, the word was used before that, but it's really when it sort of began to be used for this region in more official ways. And so all through the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the British Empire, everybody called this Palestine. In fact, the Jews themselves called it Palestine. 1936, posters like this were produced as part of the effort to encourage Jews in Europe to come back to Palestine and help settle it as their homeland. And so they published posters like this that said, "Visit Palestine." That's what everybody called it, including the Jews. So the Palestinians, we say they're not a made-up people. They're a people who've been there, who've lived in the land of Palestine. But the use of the word as a national term is something relatively modern, but that's because the whole concept of nation states in the Middle East is new. It is also true that prior to World War I and World War II, there was never an independent nation of Jordan. There never was a nation of Jordan. Does that mean they're Jordanians or a made-up people? You know, they always lived there. But the West carved up this part of the world and created all of these nations. And Israel was one of them. And that these people, though, have always lived there. So we want to be careful about saying things that really comes across in an extremely offensive way when you tell somebody whose ancestors have lived there for years that they're a made-up people and have no real claim to the land. It's very hard for people to hear. Israel Zangwill in 1901 popularized an earlier phrase in the effort to encourage Jews to return as part of the kind of Zionist campaign. Zionism is a term for a political movement that began in the late 1800s, calling on Jews to help create a homeland. And early on they settled that should be back in the land of Israel. They actually considered other alternatives. But they were calling the Jews to kind of come together and move together and create a homeland where they could be safe from the persecution of Christians. And so in trying to encourage them to do that, he popularized this phrase, Palestine is a land without a people for a people without a land. That here sits this land with no real people, and it's largely uninhabited, and here's a homeland for a people, the Jews, who don't have a land. The trouble was that wasn't true, and the early Zionist leaders knew it wasn't true. The fact was that at the time the pogroms were happening, the Ottoman census showed that there were 450,000 Muslims and Christians living in the land of Palestine, and 15,000 Jews in an area about the size of Connecticut. A 500,000 people in this place the size of Connecticut. There were people in the land. One early Jewish leader in 1905 chided the Zionist leadership for, listen, overlooking the marginal fact that in our beloved land there lives an entire people that has been dwelling there for many, many centuries and has never considered leaving it. And Zangwill, the guy that popularized that phrase, himself wrote a little later, Palestine has already its inhabitants. The District of Jerusalem is already twice as thickly populated as the United States, having 52 souls to every square mile and only 25% of them Jews. So we must be prepared either to drive out by the sword the tribes in possessions, as our forefathers did, talking about Joshua, or we have to be prepared to grapple with the problem of a large alien population. The fourth myth, then, is that the Israeli-Palestinian conflict is a conflict over religion. We hear that constantly. It's especially become common in the sort of last 10, 15 years as an explanation for what's going on. That's actually not true. The modern Israeli-Palestinian conflict is a conflict over land, not over religion. We already saw that the Jews and Christians and Muslims have largely been living in the Middle East at peace. So what started this conflict? What started the conflict is what Zangwill just said. Jews started coming back wanting a homeland and came back prepared to drive out the people who were already living there or to find a way to subjugate them so that they could create a Jewish state. Theodor Herzl was the founder of modern Zionism in his book The Jewish State, or Judenstaat in German, and my accent's bad, but that's close. In a diary entry early on, he wrote, "We shall try to spirit the penniless population across the border by procuring employment for them in the transit countries," meaning the countries around Palestine to which they would first go. So we'll try to get them jobs in the neighboring country so that they'll move out of Palestine. Well, why would they leave Palestine and go to these other countries for jobs? Because at the same time, we're going to deny them any employment in our country. Did you catch that? We're going to deny them employment in our country. Both the process of expropriation and the removal of the poor must be carried out discreetly and circumspectly. David Ben-Gurion, who would later become the first prime minister of Israel, wrote right after the British proposed in 1937 dividing the land between a Jewish Palestine and an Arab Palestine. He said, "We'll accept the partition, but after we constitute a large force following the establishment of the Jewish state, we will cancel the partition of the country and we will expand throughout the land of Israel." Joseph Weitz was a member of what was called the Jewish Agency Executive, a Zionist organization. He was involved in what were called the transfer committees. This was a committees designed to help facilitate this movement of the Palestinians out of the land. He said, between ourselves, it must be clear that there is no room for both peoples together in this country. The only solution is a Palestine, at least, I called it a Western Palestine. You hear they're using the word Palestine for what we call today Israel, but west of the Jordan River, a Palestine without Arabs. He says that's the only solution. There is no other way than to transfer the Arabs from here. Not one village, not one tribe should be left. That was a plan that they were working on. In the period around 1948, leading up to the war, what the Israelis call the War of Independence, what the Palestinians call al-Nakba, the catastrophe. In the days leading up to that, the months leading up to it, the Zionists began to carry out a campaign to begin to prepare for the war and already began to work to depopulate some of the villages. That continued through the war and after the war. And this is a map. All those black dots you see are villages that were inhabited by Arabs and were emptied before, during, or after the war. That's why we say the war was really about, the conflict is really about land, not about religion. This didn't have anything to do with Jews and Muslims. This had to do with the people living in the land and the immigrants coming into the land, and two rival claims for the land. In 1946, 2 years before the war, the dark green area here is what was generally populated, controlled by Palestinians. These light areas had been bought up by Jewish organizations and Zionist organizations. They were developing agricultural settlements there. And so you can see, so when they came in and they talked about partitioning the land, the Palestinians immediately became concerned because much more land was being given to Israel than was than the Jews actually controlled. And what you see here was the UN partition that was agreed on in 1947. I say agreed on by everybody but the Arab world. But you can see how this is what the Palestinians actually lived in and controlled, and this is what they were given in the partition plan. And then after the 1948 war, this is all they had left. Israel had conquered the rest of it, and there's a clear issue here that they experienced. They were concerned about this. They didn't accept this. They didn't accept the UN partition plan, and they didn't accept the results of the war. Then in 1967, Israel took these two portions, as well as the Sinai and the Golan Heights. They've given the Sinai back. They've annexed the Golan Heights. And this is today when people talk about Palestine as a political entity. They're talking about the West Bank, meaning the West Bank of the Jordan River, and the Gaza Strip. But over time, since 1967, because Israel has continued to build illegal settlements in the West Bank, and building settler roads and taking over land for military purposes and declaring parts of it national parks and so on and so on, this is all the Palestinians still have control of in the West Bank. It's a fight over land and who's going to control it. And if we had more time, we'd talk about water rights, border issues, freedom of movement, access to the farms where they work, denial of access to jobs, a lot of things that come out of the fight for land, none of which has anything to do with religion. There, David Ben-Gurion in 1956 wrote, "Why should the Arabs make peace? If I was an Arab leader, I would never make terms with Israel. That's natural. We've taken their country. Sure, God promised it to us, but what does that matter to them? They only see one thing. We've come here and stolen their country. Why should they accept that?" That's from the first prime minister of Israel. See, they knew the fight was over land. There is currently a rise in religious rhetoric on both sides. Hamas uses it, and the Zionists are using it. What many Americans don't see is how radical the Israeli Zionist movement is. We only hear how radical some of the Palestinian organizations are, the terrorists. The Israeli settler movement is a scary, scary group. There are those among them called the Third Temple movement that want to see the temple rebuilt on Jerusalem, which would be right on the site of the Dome of the Rock, one of the most holy sites in the Muslim religion. And sometimes if you ask one of them, well, how's that going to happen with that sitting there? And they'll say, God's going to take care of it. Well, how's God going to do that? Well, the concern is somebody's going to blow it up one day. But it's now we're hearing this rhetoric. They're saying, God gave us this land. It's our right. These radical Muslim terrorists are trying to destroy us. This is a fight over religion. It's a fight over the truth of God. And you're hearing that from both sides. But that's not historically what the fight's been about. A related myth, well, sort of related, is that terrorism is a Muslim issue. Most people in America are kind of convinced that the problem of terrorism in the world is a problem with Islam. Some will say it's a problem of radical Islam. Others will just say it's just the true face of Islam. I've got a relative that posts on that regularly on Facebook. That this is the true face of Islam. He's convinced that he knows more about Islam than Muslims do. And a scary kind of thinking. But here's the reality. Most suicide bombings in the world are rooted in resistance to foreign occupation. There's a very interesting work called Cutting the Fuse that was done where they studied all of the suicide bombings from 1980 to 2003 and looked at what was the cause, what was it connected to, why did these happen, the groups that did it, what was their motivation. And they found that the world leaders in suicide bombing aren't Muslims. They're from a Hindu area, but they're not actually even Hindu. They're avowedly anti-religious. They're the Tamil Tigers in Sri Lanka who are fighting what they view as foreign occupation of their land. And they're the world leaders in suicide bombing. They say Islamic fundamentalism cannot account for over half of the total suicide terrorists during that period of time. And foreign occupation can account for 95% of them. 95% of all suicide terrorists do so in a situation where the land that they feel they're fighting for is occupied by some foreign group. It's arising out of political concerns, not really religion. Religion can be used and often is used as a motivation. You know, you recruit people, you use religious rhetoric to try to motivate people sometimes to do this. But it's really not arising out of the teachings of any of these religions. And just as an interesting point, I know a number of you, I can tell by the color of your hair like mine, you remember the rise of Palestinian terrorism in 1968 to 74 with this wave of airplane hijackings all over the world. And then these brutal attacks on the Olympic athletes in Munich and on the when the Japanese Red Army group attacked the Tel Aviv airport. Brutal, terrible terrorist activity. All of that was conducted not in the name of Islam. The groups like Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, the Palestine Liberation Organization, were not operating out of Islamic fundamentalism. They were mostly socialists. They were funded by the Soviets and viewed themselves as a kind of a popular liberation against Western occupation and imperialism. And the fact is that terrorism is found among various religions, including Jews and Christians. It's not just a Muslim phenomenon. Here's an interesting statement from Yitzhak Shamir in 1943. It's just a few years before the 1948 war broke out, when the Jews were trying to get the British to leave and wanted to gain their independence. And they viewed the British as foreign occupiers. And so they conducted terrorist activity against the British, blowing up everything from bridges to banks, trying to get the British to leave. And Shamir wrote, "Neither Jewish ethics nor Jewish tradition can disqualify terrorism as a means of combat. First and foremost, terrorism is for us a part of the political battle being conducted under the present circumstances, and it has a great part to play in our war against the occupier." See here, that context is about foreign occupation. It's interesting, he later became Israel's seventh prime minister. During that period, one example of this activity was that a paramilitary group called the Irgun, led by Menachem Begin, blew up the King David Hotel. It's the most iconic hotel in Israel. At the time, it was being used by the British for their administrative offices. They blew it up, killing 91 people, British, Jews, and Arabs. Menachem Begin later became the sixth prime minister of Israel. And so when Begin was accusing Arafat of being a terrorist, the Palestinians were saying, "Well, wait a minute, you know, who are you to talk?" More recently, in 1994, an American doctor who immigrated to Israel and joined the settler movement in Hebron, which is the worst of the settlers, the most violent, zealous section of the settler movement. He entered the mosque of over the tomb of Abraham, believing that the Arabs were out to kill Jews, and was very angry. And he went into the mosque with an automatic rifle and gunned down, killed 29 Muslims at worship, and wounded another 100 and some odd. Of course, that sparked more suicide bombs, you know, from the other side. But terrorism is not a uniquely Muslim problem. There have been Jewish terrorists. There have been Christian terrorists. And people say, just an example, Christian terrorists are the Irish Republican Army, you know, that was practicing terrorism in Ireland against what? A foreign occupier. It wasn't really a battle between Catholics and Protestants. It was about who was going to control the land. And so one of the things we hear today is that, you know, ISIS represents the true face of Islam. This is what Islam is really about. But groups like ISIS represent a distorted interpretation of Islam. Now, what you'll hear in these debates are people who are kind of defending Islam saying ISIS has nothing to do with Islam. Then you'll hear people on the other side saying ISIS has everything to do with Islam. This is the real face of Islam. The truth is in between. And that is, it does have something to do with Islam. It is based on a certain way of interpreting the Quran that is pretty scary and is largely rejected by most Muslim scholars. But it is rooted in a way of reading their scripture. Just as many Christians and Jews have justified what they do by a certain way of twisting and reading scripture. Last year, there was an open letter from 120 or so Muslim scholars around the world, including the Grand Mufti in Egypt and the Mufti of Jerusalem and Palestine, who said, they wrote this letter to ISIS and condemned them as un-Islamic in this very detailed, difficult to follow interpretation of the Quran. And when I say difficult to follow, it's because we don't know much about the Islamic schools of tradition. There are four major schools of Islamic interpretation within the Sunni, which is the majority Muslim version of Islam. The majority version of Islam, most Muslims are Sunnis. And they have four major schools of interpretation, and there's kind of a system that's used for interpreting Quran and the early sayings of Muhammad in the Hadith and so on. And so they go through very meticulously showing how they are incorrectly interpreting the Quran. And some of the things that they say are, it is forbidden in Islam to kill the innocent. Jihad in Islam, which we often hear of as, you know, sort of holy crusades, is defensive war in Muslim tradition. It's not permissible without the right cause, the right purpose, and without the right rules of conduct. It is in Muslim tradition, jihad is very similar, not entirely, but very similar to the Christian doctrine of just war, in which there are limits on the way you can fight war and the reasons for which you can fight war. Groups like ISIS use jihad to justify what they're doing, but these scholars say, wait a minute, that's a misreading of Islam. Muslim tradition has not read jihad that way. They say it is forbidden in Islam to harm or mistreat in any way Christians or any people of the scripture, people of the book. It is forbidden in Islam to force people to convert. Now, Christians did that to Muslims. At times, Muslims did that to Christians. But they're saying that's not the correct way to understand the Quran. And it is forbidden in Islam to torture people. But this is coming from Muslim scholars. That's not my opinion. That's leading Muslim scholars around the world interpreting the Quran in the tradition that has dominated Muslim thought for centuries. Christians sometimes need just to pay attention to our own Bibles. There are passages in our Bibles that other people see and we often overlook. Like this one in Ezekiel. It says, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women. Or this one in the Psalms, Psalm 137. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. And we say, wait a minute, that's not fair. you need to understand context and setting and how Jews and Christians have interpreted those texts over the centuries. And that doesn't represent what I believe and the way I read the Bible. And the Muslims would say, exactly. Be careful about pulling some verses out of context and using them to bash our religion. Muslim scholars say it's important to look at some of these kind of controversial and violent texts in the Quran and read them in the context of the changes in Muhammad's life and the situation of the early Muslim community in Mecca and Medina. We don't have time to get into all of that, but they say we read our scripture in a certain historical context just like you read yours. And then Christian history is full of terrorism. Between 1850, something like that, 1950, in America there were 4,000 African Americans lynched. 4,000. By Christians, who often gathered and drank sodas and watched the spectacle. And the Crusades are a particularly ugly example of this. And this is part of the struggle right now in Muslim-Christian relations in the Middle East. A lot of us think the Crusades are ancient history. That doesn't have anything to do with Christianity today. There's a point to be made there. But during the Crusades, when the Crusaders arrived in the Middle East, they were brutal and unmerciful and violent and horrific. On their way to Palestine in Syria, in the town of Ma'ara, the Crusader commander promised to spare the Muslim inhabitants of the city if they surrendered. They did, and he slaughtered them. And not only did he slaughter them, but one of the Crusaders wrote, "Our troops boiled pagan adults in cooking pots and impaled children on spits and devoured them grilled." It's a legendary story. I say legendary not because it's not true, but it's just it is a story that has been repeated again and again for centuries in the Middle East. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they sieged the city. And when they broke the walls and entered the city, accounts say they spent several days slaughtering Muslims by the tens of thousands. And Jews huddled in the Jewish quarter in the synagogue, and they burned it down with all the Jews alive in the synagogue. You say, well, what has that got to do with today? Crusader fortresses like this one in Caesarea dot the Middle East, where the Crusaders were. Churches built by the Crusaders dot the Middle East. They are monuments that have existed now for centuries, reminding the local people of what Christians did the last time they controlled this land until the British had it briefly. It's not irrelevant to Christian-Muslim relations. Somewhere in our dialogue, we have to take this into account and find a way to help them understand that doesn't represent who we are, or the best of our religion. And at the same time, we have to allow them to say, ISIS doesn't represent the best of who we are, or our religion. I'll close with this last one. There is another myth that's become very popular now, circulating on the internet. Some prominent Christians have repeated this, that Muslims do not worship God. They actually worship the ancient Arab pagan moon god. And if you say that to a Muslim, your dialogue with them will stop right there. The fact is that Allah is the Arabic word for God, just like the Hebrew word Elohah, or El.
Elah, not Allah.
Give me just a moment. The word El in Hebrew is a Semitic word. It's common in the peoples of the Middle East. Ugaritic, Akkadian, Phoenician, they all had a very similar word. It all comes from the same Semitic root. It's just the word for God. Arabic has such a word, Ilah, which means God. And most linguistic scholars say that Allah comes from Al-Ilah, the God. Some Muslims will say, well, no, actually it's the name of God. But linguists will say it clearly comes from the same root. But whatever the roots are, that's the way it functions. If you read translations of the Bible into Arabic, translations of the New Testament into Arabic, Allah is the word used for God. It's the common term in all the Semitic world, is something similar to that for God. It functions the way our word God functions. You can use the word God for other gods, or you can use it for God. If we use it for God, we put a capital G on it. They use Allah for God. They can use Ilah for other gods. While there is some debate over this, this is what's largely accepted in the linguistic world. And if you talk to Muslims, they'll all say this. Allah is God. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac and Ishmael. He is the God of Jesus and Moses. All three religions affirm there is only one true God, and he is the God of the prophets of the Old Testament, the God of Jesus, the God of Muhammad. So Jews say, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. You have no other gods before me. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And Muslims, their core faith statement is, there is no God but God. There is no God but God. I can affirm that. So how should we respond? A last word here. I am concerned about the arrogance, to use Sarah's term today, in a different context, of telling other people what they really believe. I don't want them telling me what I really believe, and I shouldn't tell them what they really believe. If we need to treat people with some respect, and in a world that is so hostile, where there's enough hostility on both sides and enough hatred going around, Jesus calls us to be peacemakers. And that's going to have to start with some loving, respectful dialogue. And then just at the root of it all is that very simple statement we learned in kindergarten and quit living by, which is to treat people the way we want to be treated. And so one morning in Jerusalem, in the Notre Dame Hotel, sitting right next to the old city of Jerusalem, my parents were at breakfast and they heard a guy on a tour from Texas complaining about the broadcast call to prayer that comes out at dawn, early in the morning, before sunrise. He said, did you hear that infernal racket this morning? I wish I had my boombox. I'd open the window, turn it up all the way, and play What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I think Jesus would ask us to be better friends than that. Thank you.